Romans chapter 11. We'll begin with the first verse. This is the Word of God. Romans chapter 11, verse 1. And we'll be reading through the 10th verse. That's on page 946 of your pew Bibles. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people, whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. Amen to this reading of God's holy and divinely inspired word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word does indeed stand forever, that it is that lamp unto our feet, that light unto our path, to lead us to Christ. Lord, thank you for the work of your indwelling Holy Spirit. Even as your word is read and proclaimed, Father, we know it's your word. And may you receive all the glory and the praise, Father, and may Christ be exalted, the gospel proclaimed. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, one of the most painful feelings that we can endure is one of rejection. You know, back in the day, I can remember receiving notices from colleges, jobs, and yes, even pastoral openings. You know, they generally express that news of rejection in a gentle administrative fashion. But the bottom line was that I was rejected. Maybe you've received notices of a job rejection, a rejection for a loan application, or a rejection note from someone that you loved and you thought that person loved you. You know, rejection brings lingering pain and sorrow. You know, here in Romans 11, I invite you to turn in your Bibles, keep them open here to God's Word. You know, Scripture deals directly with this issue of God's seeming rejection of Israel and his sustaining grace to the elect. You know, one of the central questions here in this portion of Romans 9 through 11, is this. You know, does our sovereign God still care about the salvation of Israel? Or has he finally and fully rejected them? And actually, there's a more basic question here. Is God faithful to his covenant promises? Now, as we'll learn here in Romans 11, 1 through 10, God shows his sovereign and his sustaining grace, not only to the Israel, not only to the remnant, but to us as well. You know, for here, the truth is that in Scripture, you know, God sovereignly assures his chosen remnant of his sustaining grace. And so his promise is not only to Israel, but that promise is to us. We can feel the security of his love and his sustaining grace. Well, how does Scripture give us assurance of God's grace? First, there's an assurance of election in the opening verses, and then assurance of a remnant in the closing verses 7 through 10, the assurance of hardening. But we begin there with Romans 11, verse 1, the assurance of God's gracious election. You know, as in Romans, all of Scripture, it's always important to see Scripture in context. So, you know, go back to Romans 10, verse 21. That's a transitional verse there. But of Israel, he says, this is God speaking, but of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. You know, this verse assures us of the gracious love of our long-suffering God. You know, all day long, from sunrise to sunset, you know, God sovereignly held out his hands to Israel. And notice how Israel is described, a disobedient and a contrary people. Unrepentant sinners who were rejecting God's grace. And so the Apostle Paul here in Romans 11, verse 1, you know, asks a sincere question about God's sovereign grace. A simple outline here for this portion. You know, Paul asks four questions in verse 1, verse 2, verse 4, and then verse 7. But the first question is this: I ask then, or I say then, has God rejected his people? You know, that, you know, has God turned away from these disobedient, this contrary people? You know, what does it mean to reject? You know, it carries the idea of you're casting them aside. You're pushing them away. You know, it's a genuine burden. You know, Paul asks this question with sadness in his heart. And here is answer, a strong language, and you get a taste of it in our English versions. By no means, God forbid, may it never be, you know, that God would ever reject his people. May God never turn away from his people. You know, we see this promise that God will not forsake his people, you know, throughout Scripture. I'll give you one example, 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 22. 1 Samuel 12:22, Samuel speaking, God's prophet, for the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. You know, the Lord will not cast aside his people, forsake his people for the glory of his own name. You know, but then Paul uses himself as a scriptural example. You know, still looking at verse 1, you know, three holy and humble highlights. Paul isn't bragging upon himself, but in essence what he's saying here, I know God doesn't reject his people, God doesn't reject Israel, because he has not rejected me. You know, and he highlights three things of his resume here. You know, first, he's an Israelite. Goes back again to the Old Testament. You remember Jacob wrestling with God. God gives him that new name, Israel. You know, secondly, Jacob says, well, I'm a descendant of Abraham. You know, Abraham believed in God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Genesis 15:6. But then finally he says, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Why is that important? Tribe of Benjamin, they were the smallest tribe in Israel. But as well, Benjamin was the son, the only son of Jacob that was born in Israel. Israel's first king, Saul, was a Benjaminite. You know, so Paul is humbly heralding this gospel fact, you know, that God has not rejected him, a true believer in Christ. And to add to that assurance of God's gracious election there, verse 2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. You know, two things that ought to strike us there. First, we're his people. You know, we belong to God. We're the sheep of his pasture, the flock under his care. But more importantly, those whom he foreknew. You know, it's a gracious gospel promise that God foreknew us. God set his saving love upon us in Christ. God sovereignly and savingly chose us in Christ from before the foundation of the world. You know, God has not only chosen Israel, but God has chosen us in Christ, those whom he foreknew. That word foreknew sounds familiar. Turn back to Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and 30, that golden chain of salvation. Spent a little time there a few months ago, well, actually the end of 2020, but Romans 8, 29 and following. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Those whom God foreknew, those whom God had chosen to set his love upon them in Christ. B.B. Warfield helps us here. He writes, his, God's foreknowledge, in other words, is at bottom a knowledge of his own will, and his works of providence are merely the execution of his all-embracing plan. You know, God works with a purpose and a plan as he providentially chooses us and calls us to faith in Christ. All to his glory and praise, the assurance of God's gracious election. That's the first step in as we learn here about God's sovereign, sustaining, saving grace. Think of it this way. You know, one of the desires of our heart, whether we're children or teens or adults, you know, we desire those lasting and loving connections with others. You know, it's great to have a group of true friends. You know, if you've been a part of a sports team for any length of time, you know that camaraderie, that brotherhood, sisterhood there. You know, but better yet, you know, for connections to be a part of a Christian family, or a body of worshiping and witnessing Christians in a solid and scriptural church. You know, God has graciously chosen us, called us into relationship. We didn't sing the hymn this morning, but the first hymn in our Trinity hymnal includes this line. It's a paraphrase of Psalm 100. The Lord, ye know, is God indeed. Without our aid, he did us make. We are his folk. He doth us feed, and for his sheep he doth us take. You know, I love that little expression, we are his folk. You know, we're family. We're in that gracious relationship because of God's gracious foreknowledge, God graciously choosing us in Christ. You know, there is an unshakable gospel assurance in God's gracious election of his people. Secondly, there's an assurance of God's gracious remnant. Not only assurance of God's gracious election in verse 1 and the first part of verse 2, but now in the second part of verse 2 of Romans 11, there's an assurance of God's gracious remnant. Paul, the Apostle Paul, asks a second question here. Do you not know? Remember, he's speaking to the Jews. You know, those who thought they had the Word of God down pat, memorized. Do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah? You know, a little bit of edge to those words. Don't you know your Bibles? Put it another way, I thought you knew your Bibles. I thought you knew about Elijah. What should we know about Elijah? I had to refresh my memory about Elijah there in 1 Kings. You know, Elijah was God's prophet to Israel in days of great depravity, sinful idolatry, you know, comparisons to our culture today. You know, but Elijah is a man of courage, a man of conviction, a man of great faith, but a man who at times struggled with doubt and depression as well. You know, to give you a little bit of background, Bible background, so you can see that God was a faithful prophet to God's remnant in Israel. We can pick it up, and you don't have to turn in your Bibles, but 1 Kings 17, you know, God graciously used Elijah to provide that miraculous provision of oil and flour to a starving widow there in Zarephath. Zarephath was a land, a region under Canaanite control. Canaanite religion reigned here. It was a time of great drought in the area. And later, in that same chapter, the Lord graciously used Elijah to raise that widow's son from the dead. Then you go to 1 Kings chapter 18, great chapter. Good chapter for family worship. The Lord used Elijah to defeat the prophets of Baal there at Mount Carmel. This false religion infected Israel. The prophets of Baal, you know, Baal centered on sexual immorality and idolatry. You know, they thought sexual immorality would lead actually to prosperity in their harvest and obviously, false prophets, and God defeated the prophets of Baal. The false prophets were slaughtered. God received all the glory and the honor and praise. God sent the rain on this drought-stricken area. You know, and as well, God used Elijah to prophesy God's just judgment on Israel's political leaders. You know, you think we have it bad today. Read about King Ahab and Jezebel there in 1 Kings 18. But then 1 Kings 19, that's the reference here. Elijah grew fearful, especially of Queen Jezebel, a wicked queen. He ran for his life. He sat under a broom tree in the wilderness in a sad state of spiritual depression. So much so that he prayed for death. But the Lord graciously provided that fresh water, that fresh bread for Elijah. You know, in God's strength then, Elijah journeyed to Mount Horeb, but even there he was hiding out in a cave. And while in a cave, the Lord came to him and asked the question, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Elijah arrogantly answered the Lord with the words of 1 Kings 19:10, and they're the words we can read in Romans 11, verse 3. But hear them from 1 Kings 19:10. There's an additional bit of Bible information. 1 Kings 19:10, this is Elijah, and he's speaking to God. A little bit of arrogance here, pride. He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I only am left. And they seek my life to take it away. Pretty proud little speech there to God. God, everyone's left you, and here I am. I'm all alone. Everyone else has rejected you. I'm standing strong for the Lord, you know, and how do you thank me, Lord? You know, here I am undergoing persecution, abandonment, rejection, finding fault with others. Isn't that usually the way? Lord, I'm not the problem. They're the problem. Maybe he rightly believes that he is the only righteous man in Israel, God's one gracious remnant in a culture of sin. You know, but then here, Romans 11, verse 4. You know, but what is God's reply to him? You know, the Lord answered him, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You know, Elijah, you're not abandoned. You're not rejected. And Elijah, it's important for you to know that I have sovereignly spared these 7,000. You know, in days of debauchery and depravity, you know, God providentially preserves a remnant. You know, that should be one takeaway today. You know, it's easy to despair and think, well, you know, we're headed down a slippery slope in this country or in our culture. Well, in Elijah's day, in Apostle Paul's day, in our day, you know, God providentially preserves a remnant. I will build my church, Jesus said, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. 7,000. To give you a picture of what 7,000, seven is a number of completion. 10 times 10 times 10. 10 was another number of completion, perfection. And so it's God's way of saying, I have sovereignly selected just the right amount, all you need. In fact, some say it's 7,000 men, and that's, you know, that is the gender. But you would include their wives, their children, so it could be a even greater host here. But it's a significant number that God has spared. You know, it's not just one or two, not just a handful, 7,000. To give you an idea, my mind works this way, got a little bit curious. 7,000. That was the population of Cairn Crow in 2020. Some other towns in Louisiana of around 7,000, give or take. Franklin, Leesville, Ponchatoula, Veal Platte, 7,000. Who have not bowed the knee to Baal. They've not succumbed to idolatry. They've not turned away from trusting in the one true God. And so God's word goes on from there. Verse 5, Romans 11, verse 5. So too at the present time. You know, this was true in Elijah's day, but, you know, Paul and to the church here at Rome, the persecuted, struggling church at Rome, so too at the present time. There is a remnant chosen by grace. You know, God sovereignly spares his remnant, his church, chosen by grace. You know, there's great gospel hope here for Elijah, for persecuted believers in the Apostle Paul's day, for believers today as we experience growing spiritual opposition. You know, so too at the present time, 2021, 2022, till the Lord comes. There is a remnant, and there will always be a remnant, chosen by grace. A gracious preservation of God's remnant. And so that we would see that emphasis on grace, look at verse 6 now of Romans 11. It's still the assurance of God's gracious remnant. You know, three times in one verse we see that word grace. So we don't miss it. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. You know, that's God's word of counsel, encouragement to the Jews, to the Gentiles. You know, you're sinners. Yet sinners not saved by works, not by the work of your own hands, but you're sinners saved by grace through faith in Christ. You know, as you read through God's word, and here's the blessing of reading through all of God's word, Genesis to Revelation. You know, it may take you 10 years, but don't stop. You know, it may just be a chapter or even a part of a chapter a day. But as you read through God's word from Genesis to Revelation, you'll see the biblical reality of God's gracious remnant. I'll give you a couple examples from early on there in Genesis. God graciously spared Noah and his family as they faithfully constructed and then entered into the ark and took that pleasant cruise with their own zoo that they took with them. You know, God spared them. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 puts it this way. 2 Peter 2, verse 5. A great verse of promise for covenant families. If he, that's God, did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, that was his family, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. You know, God graciously spared that family. God graciously still spares families, remnants. We make much of Sodom and Gomorrah, and it's true, but you know, sometimes we forget that God graciously spared Lot. Not his wife. She turned back. Lot and his two daughters. There in Genesis 19, God preserved a remnant during Israel's captivity in Assyria and Babylon. Jim Boyce put it this way, it has always been the case that even in the worst of times, a remnant has been saved. You know, we have gospel hope always because of God's grace to us in Christ. You know, Romans is a true word from God for his church today in 2021. God gives his church great hope and great trials. Gospel hope always in Christ because of his grace. You know, that God graciously chooses us from before the foundation of the world, calls us out of darkness into light, brings us to saving faith in Christ. There is an assurance of God's gracious remnant. So there is assurance of a gracious election, assurance of a gracious remnant. Finally, there is assurance of God's gracious hardening. There in verses 7 through 10, of Romans 11. Now Scripture speaks here to the non-remnant section of Israel. Using two Old Testament references, God uses his word to compassionately call sin-hardened believers to come to faith in Christ. You know, it's again an application of that truth of Romans 10:21. But of Israel, he says, all day long I've held out my hands. You know, God is graciously still holding out his hands, calling the lost to come to faith in Christ. The fourth question there in verse 7, what then? Or another way we could say, what now? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. It was seeking to be considered righteous before God by their own righteous works. And so they failed. They failed miserably. And God's word tells them here. But, we could add, the elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. You know, God's chosen ones did obtain that right relationship with God because of his grace. But the rest were hardened. You know, those are difficult words. You know, in God's eye, we're either his chosen ones, his called ones, his elect ones, his remnant, or we are those with hard hearts. You know, and with hard hearts there, it's even those who have heard the word of God. You know, think of the parable of the soils or the sower. That sower is casting the seed, four kinds of soil, but some of that seed falls, you know, on the path, the hardened path. Does not take root, does not bear fruit. Eaten up by the birds. You know, the elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. You know, gospel-resistant hearts. You know, John Murray calls this, and it's helpful here, judicial hardening. You know, they refused to bend the knee. They resisted the gospel. And so God brought his judicial hardening upon them for their unbelief, for their disobedience, their rejection of the Messiah. You know, but why does God give us these verses here in Romans? I believe they're meant to be a gracious hardening. They're a call to faith. They're a warning to us. You know, even for us as Christians. And he uses two verses of Scripture. Well, a few verses of Scripture. First, as it is written. Again, he goes back to Scripture. The first quote is from Isaiah 29, verse 10, with a few themes from Deuteronomy 29, verse 4. God gave them a spirit of stupor, spiritual numbness. Note that God gave them that. They resisted God. They rejected the gospel. So God gave them this spirit of spiritual numbness. Eyes that would not see. You know, eyes that love darkness. Ears that would not hear. There was a deafness caused by their disobedience. Charles Hodge writes, the strokes of his justice, God's justice, blind, bewilder, and harden the soul. Now in verses 9 and 10, we have a quote from Psalm 69, verse 22 and 23, a messianic psalm. Let their table become a snare and a trap. You know, it's not God's table. Psalm 23, verse 5, you know, thou spreadest the table before me. And they were saying, no, Lord, we'll spread our own table. We got this, Lord. You know, we'll live that life we want to live. And so what happened? Their table became a snare and a trap of sin. A stumbling block, a retribution for them. And so again, let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, so that they cannot see the glory of God in the face of Christ, and finally bend their backs forever. You know, think of Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim there at the very beginning, Christian, you know, stooped over, hunched over by that crushing burden of sin. Bend their backs forever. It is clear, one commentator writes, it is clear that Paul sees catastrophe as inevitable for unbelieving Jews as they continue to reject the gospel. But even here, it's God's gracious warning. You know, it's not too late to turn from your sins, to trust in Christ for your salvation. You know, and if we are concerned about our own spiritual hearts, even that hardness of heart, here are some quick diagnostic questions that we can ask ourselves. I can ask myself, I have. First, am I humbled and grateful that I have been chosen by God as an unworthy recipient of His grace? Secondly, do I know that God's grace in Christ not only saves me, but sanctifies me? It helps me grow in grace. To bow not to Baal, but only to bow and worship before King Jesus. And third and finally, does God's saving grace guard me from bowing my knee to Baal? You know, that's a gracious warning for us today. Sexual immorality, prosperity gospel, whatever it may be, we only are to bow our knees before Jesus. You know, one of the sweetest fruits of God's sovereign and saving grace is the fruit of true assurance. You know, we're going to sing the hymn after communion, but let me just read the first verse, and it's number 693. Had the wrong number in the bulletin, but 693. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. You know, it indeed is blessed assurance to know that we are God's redeemed children because of His great and gracious love for us in Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for Your love for us in Christ. We praise You, Father, for setting Your love upon us, not because of our heritage, our bloodline, not because of our own good works, but we thank You for choosing us in Christ, for calling us to Yourself. And Lord, thank You for that saving grace, that sovereign grace, that sustaining grace in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.